As you're seated, I'd invite you to find your Bibles and open them to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Thank you, Annie, for reading the text that we'll be discussing this morning. If you're using one of our welcome table Bibles, you can find 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9 on page 1697. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. I mentioned it earlier, but it's good to be back with you. For those of you who don't know, Nick and I have been in South Africa for the last couple weeks, and it's good to be home. It's just not the same being away from your church family. I hope you know that feeling. It's just not the same not being with your church family. No matter how good a trip is, whether it's vacation, mission trip, it doesn't matter why you're traveling. It's just good to be home with the people you call family. Nick and I really enjoyed South Africa, although it was weather-wise drastically different than our trip last year and even different from my trip 2 years ago. It was warm. As a matter of fact, the Africans were saying that it's not winter warm, it's summer warm. We had probably what would be equivalent as 90-degree weather a few of the days in a row. We didn't pack for 90-degree weather, so it was hot, but it was a great trip. The time there was beneficial, I think, for both parties, for us and for them. But no matter how beneficial the time was, no matter how good the trip is, it's good to be home. And I think a big part of why it's good to be home is we love our community. Look, we love the town in which we live. We love our culture. We love our context, and we love our calling. Our calling is primarily, to our family, both our physical family and our spiritual family, but also to our community, right? That's our primary calling. And so it's good to be back in our context. It's good to be back in our culture, but knowing all the while our culture needs Jesus. As much as we love it and find pride in it, especially now as we watch the Olympics, as many of you have probably already cheered on Team USA, we recognize that our culture needs Jesus. So it's good to be back in a ministry that we own, a ministry that we can fall in love with, a community that needs Jesus. And so I think that's a bit of what we're going to see here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. The question is, do we love our context? Do we love our context? Because our context needs Jesus. America doesn't have Jesus by birth or by politics. All are only saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And so if we love our context, which I think we do, most of us probably love the neighborhood we live in. We love the people we live around. If we love our context, if we love our community, we should be sharing Jesus. We should be. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll step into 2 Timothy chapter 3 together. Father, it's good to be in your house with people I call brother and sister, mother and father, just as you taught us, Jesus, in your earthly ministry, who are my brother and sister, my mother and father, those who do the will of Father. And so today, Lord, as we step into this text, we pray, Father, that you would give us understanding, that you would open our minds and our hearts to the message that you, Holy Spirit, inspired to Paul to write to Timothy of the Church of Ephesus, but intended for us to hear today. And so, Jesus, we petition you as our Savior, as our Lord. Encourage us, equip us to live out this text in a way that's pleasing to you and beneficial for the kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at two movements in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And the first I'm calling dangerous leaders. It's found in verses 1 through 5. Annie read them, but I'm going to reread them for us here together. Verses 1 through 5 say this, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people." It feels like Paul here in verse 1 is kind of refocusing our attention. He says, know this, mark this, understand this, realize this. It's a bit of finger snapping, if you will, right? He's saying, let's make sure everybody's listening here. As we read through this, everybody needs to be listening. And then what does he say? There will be terrible times in the last days. It's like, oh, good. I'm glad you captured my attention to tell me that things are going to get bad. End times. We love our end times, don't we, as Christians? If you've ever heard of the word eschatology, it means the study of the end things. It comes from the word that Paul uses here. It's the Greek word eschatos, and so eschatology is eschatos and ology, the study of the end times. We as Christians love to study our end times. In certain circles, we can't get enough of it. We want to figure out this prophecy. We want to predict this timeline. We want to decode this. We want to demystify that. We're completely obsessed with the end times. When all along, nearly every time prophecy is given in Scripture, whether Old Testament or New, the prophecy is given to set forth an urgency in the teaching. Prophecy is given not for us to try to decode or demystify, but it's given to amplify our urgency for sharing the gospel message and discipling other people. Our evangelism and discipleship are being challenged to an extent to say, this is going to happen, so are you prioritizing the things you should be prioritizing? Prophecy is given to mold human behavior into godly standards, not to give us something to study endlessly and change nothing about our lives. It's meant to move us. Prophecy is meant to move us. There is no New Testament author that I am aware of that believed anything different other than they thought that Christ would either return in their lifetime or shortly after. The New Testament authors, you understand that's why they lived so radically, right? Because they actually believed in the end times. They didn't just want to study it. They didn't want to get smarter about it. They didn't want to sit down and have 15-hour Bible studies about it. They wanted to realize, if this is going to happen, I should be doing something different. So they lived out. They weren't trying to understand it. They were trying to live out the end times. So when we hear end times as a church, as individual Christians, I don't want you to get confused, because although there is a subset of people who are gravitate toward end time studies, there are some who are completely scared of it, and they don't understand it, so they don't want to listen to it. Here's what I don't want us to do. I don't want us to get confused about it. I don't want us to get scared about it. What I want us to do when we hear of end times is I want us to be reminded of our need to share the gospel and grow in Christ-likeness. When we're confronted by scripture that is prophetic about the end times, we should be reminded that we are not promised tomorrow. And so our relationship with Christ should be firm and solid, and we should be about the business of seeing that other people's relationships with Christ are firm and solid as well. So Paul sets this urgency note here, right? Like, we got to get about the gospel transformation. We got to get about transmitting the gospel. We have to be about evangelism and discipleship. And then he rattles off this list that's like, are you kidding me? Who are these people that Paul is explaining? You read this laundry list, and we're not going to go through it this morning because, one, we don't have time, and, two, I don't think I have the morale to go through this list. This would just tear us down. This list sounds so nasty. It's like, if that's how things are going to be, man, that's just doom and gloom, right? Like, it's just going to bring morale down. We're all going to leave depressed at the end of the day. It'll get us thinking, man, society out there is on a downward slope. And I don't think we'd find any argument in this room this morning that society is on a downward slope, would we? I think we can agree, regardless of where we stand on social issues, I think we all agree society is in a downward slope. But then the reality of this text hits us. Paul's not talking about a far-off distant time or a far-off distant land or a people that are out there in society corrupting the morals of the world. He's talking about here and now and people inside the church. Like, say what? You're saying he's talking about people inside the church? One of the scariest parts about this is when we read in verse 5, we skip over this laundry list of things that are they're terrible and you don't want to read about anybody, let alone somebody that you might be sitting next to at church that you call brother or sister. The scariest part hits me in verse 5. It says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Lord, help me that that's not me. I don't want to be somebody who has a form of godliness. I want the righteousness of Christ to dwell in me. I don't want to live a life faking the righteousness of Christ or denying the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to live fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to live out the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. Paul says, if that's you, if you really want to live by the Spirit, if you really want the power of Christ, what's the only command he gives us in this whole first five verses? He says, have nothing to do with those kind of people. What kind of people? We know for certain Paul, the evangelist that Paul is, we know he's not saying stay away from people who don't know Christ, who need Christ, but are currently living lost in their own sin. He's saying the people inside the church that live this way, who act like they've got Christ, but don't. They live with a form of godliness, but they deny Christ's power. The only instruction for us in this section is avoid these dangerous leaders. Stay away from these kind of people. And this feels familiar. If we've been paying attention in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul's given several warnings about just don't dabble in this area. Right? Don't mess with these people because the power that's at work in them is too powerful for you. Flee, right? We've seen youthful passions, right? Flee from this type of behavior. Flee from these types of people. We've been warned several times. This isn't a new instruction for Paul. Paul's telling Timothy, the church at Ephesus, and you and me, sometimes you just got to avoid a type of person. You got to stay away from them. It's too dangerous. Have nothing to do with such types of people. So what does this first five verses mean for us? What are we being taught here by Paul? First, I think Paul is clarifying that you are living in the end times. Welcome to the end times. It wasn't as scary as you thought, was it? You're already in it. You didn't even know you were in it. We're living in the end times. Paul was telling Timothy, you're living in the end times. There are people who will be like this around you. The reality that we live in the end times, I think in application, means one, we shouldn't be trying to predict when Christ is going to return. I don't think that's time well spent. I don't think time well spent is nitpicking our society and our culture, trying to point at them to say they are the things that Paul is saying is happening inside churches. I don't think nitpicking the culture around us, because we all admit we love our culture, but our culture needs Jesus. And I don't think nitpicking our culture is a way to woo them to Jesus. So we don't try to predict when Jesus is going to return. We're not going to nitpick our culture. I think it's unhelpful if we reminisce about the good old days. But rather, if we shift and accept our calling by Christ to evangelize and disciple the lost and the growing, this is what Christ wants from us. What we're to do is share Jesus with a lost and dying world, a culture that needs Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised when our culture looks like they need Jesus, because our culture needs Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised when our neighbors act like they're lost, because our neighbors are probably lost. The world is searching. And if we point and scoff, we will become irrelevant. Irrelevant to people who are searching and don't know they're searching. But all they know is that you're pointing and scoffing. So Paul says, don't get caught up in that. Because the church will find itself, as it has today in many circles, irrelevant to impact the culture because it's too busy condemning the culture. If we sit back and watch, so we can't point and scoff, but we also can't sit back and watch, because what that means is we're having a form of godliness but denying its power. What Paul's saying is the gospel, Jesus Christ, has the ability to transform your culture. He can redeem any circumstance. So we can't have a form of godliness yet refuse to share and refuse to disciple. That's having a form of godliness but denying its power in someone's life. Paul says these people are wicked, have nothing to do with them because they're inside the church. Because what? Because nasty times are coming, and so you better be out telling people about Jesus. You don't have time to squabble over the stuff in here because we should be busy out there. Paul says the wrong kind of leaders will lead us to have the wrong kind of impact in our culture. He says these leaders, he goes on to say, have shameless tactics. We saw the description of these leaders that are inside the church, that are living a certain way, denying the power of the Holy Spirit in an individual's life. Their tactics are nasty. In verses 6 through 9, he says this: they're the kind that worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to knowledge of the truth. That sounds like what we were just talking about, right? Digging and digging in prophecies, learning but never able to come to knowledge of the truth. He goes on and he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. This type of leader, they creep into people's homes under false pretenses. They focus specifically on younger widows. If you don't believe me, look back at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and read verses 11 through 15. There's clarification for why widows are placed on a widow's list, and specifically these teachers and who they targeted. These leaders, they worm their way into people's homes, and what do? They feed their curiosity, but never feed them the gospel message. They feed their curiosity, but they never feed them the gospel message, the thing that will actually satisfy. They withhold from them, but they talk about the things that are buzzwords in their households. Maybe they're distracted by prophecy. We said this, we can get distracted by prophecy. And so let's talk about prophecy forever and never talk about how Christ frees us from our sin to live lives for eternity. Maybe they're focused on prosperity, right? You're struggling financially. You just need to know that there's, at the end of this tunnel, there's light. I can't see it yet. And so they come in, they're like, hey, look, there's light at the end of the tunnel. They're meeting felt needs. They're talking about health and wellness or prosperity or blessings or happiness or fulfillment. Whatever it is, they're tickling ears. They speak with words that are so silky smooth, they're just, man, so easy to listen to. They sound so good. Nick and I, while we were in South Africa, this year stayed in the village of Mpimbo, and we stayed last year, the group that went, we stayed about 25 minutes away in kind of a slightly more comfortable backpackers, kind of a hostel type living environment. This year we said, hey, we need to recapture this time, because it was like 50 minutes a day that we were wasting in transport on really rough roads, just wasn't time effective. And mind you, they're in the southern hemisphere, so it's winter for them, so it gets dark early. 5:45. So, I mean, we were missing critical time doing ministry with him. So we stayed in the community. And what this benefited us is for 7 nights, we spent 24 hours a day with our two main mission partners, Nikelo and Ogushle. And so we did everything with them. When the sun went down, we didn't have video games or TV to watch. We sat around a fire and we talked about life and we talked about ministry. And one thing that became very clear after maybe the first night, if not the second night, that the pull of ministry in South Africa is toward the charismatic, affluency type ladder of religion. The pull is, if I'm faithful to God, he'll give me what I want, and the more faithful that I am, the higher up the ladder I can climb, both inside the church and in church leadership, but specifically based around finances. This is a very poor community, and they just want freedom, that they can pay for things and not have to worry about paying for transport to get to Mthatha or whatever the case may be. And so finances, we're just so focused. It's like they couldn't get unfocused. And it's really sad because although we're separated by 9,300 miles approximately, they have the same problems we do. We still look for every opportunity we can to make a financial emphasis about our religious endeavors. Our focus and our activities are the same. Why do you think the health and wellness prosperity gospel is so prevalent in the West? Because people want to know they're going to get more money. If they love Jesus, he'll give them money. It broke my heart as we talked and Nikelo explained the caustic culture of church leadership in their region. He spoke specifically about this term apostles. And he said that the leader that he is essentially aspiring to be, he calls himself an apostle. And so I let him talk for a while and I said, hold on, what do you mean by apostle? And he explained to me a very biblical definition of the word apostle, which I'm going to step out of this for a second. If you weren't here, we talked about this several weeks ago. There are no longer apostles because a qualification for apostles means that you walked with Jesus in his earthly ministry and you witnessed his physical resurrection. So therefore, there are no longer apostles. There are now elders and pastors and shepherds in churches. So he gives me this definition because the word apostle in Greek just means one who is sent. I'm like, that's great. That's an awesome definition of an apostle. So are you an apostle since he's sent and he's planting a church in his community? And he said, oh, no, I'm not an apostle. Well, how are you not an apostle? You're sent. He said, no, my apostle is this guy at this established church over here who has many church planters that work for them. And I said, so to be clear, the guy who isn't being sent is the one who's called sent? It's a ladder. He came to the realization, him and Ogushle together, that this is, it's a physical ladder that they're trying to climb by doing things and accomplishing things. And it's almost like a pyramid scheme. The more people you have underneath you, the more you make. And this church pays homage to this church. And it's this scheme of corrupt leadership inside the church. It seems to me like a shameless tactic to get as many people coming, to make as much money as possible, to get as prominent as possible, so I can live comfortably. And then I can promise to you that if you do what I say, then you'll get comfortable like me. Nikelo came to the point where he realized that the people in his church, if he's not careful, can begin to look like stepping stones. You're not a stepping stone. People are not stepping stones. The gospel is not a ladder. Ministry is not a ladder. Paul says people aren't stepping stones and leaders aren't to be deceptive. He compares this type of leader to Jannes and Jambres. Although they're not named in the Old Testament in the Exodus story, Jewish tradition had come to about 200 years before the life of Christ. They had named the magicians that opposed Moses during the Exodus story, and they named them Jannes and Jambres. So this is who Paul is likening these leaders to, the magicians who opposed Moses as he went before Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go." And he says, Jannes and Jambres, they use magic, right? You remember, it's like Moses would perform a sign, and then the magicians would try to match the sign. And what they use is they use sleight of hand, they use deception, they use misdirection to oppose God's message. And he says, while these teachers in your church might not be magicians, they're using sleight of hand and smoke and mirrors to try to distract you from the truth of the gospel message. He says, it might look like godliness. It might appear to some as righteous or holy. They may even use their Bible to justify the things that they're doing. But he says in verse 8 that they have been rejected. They've been rejected. And this is an important idea, because if we were to rewind and look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, what does Paul command Timothy to do? To be an approved worker, not ashamed. An approved worker, one who goes before God and proves himself to be approved, rightly handling God's word. And if we don't rightly handle God's words, and if I were to lead you in an inappropriate way, I would not prove myself to be approved. I would prove myself to be rejected. And then in verse 9, I get like super motivated, because this has kind of felt like bad news all along. I don't know if you're with me here, but it's kind of been like, feels like Debbie Downer stuff. And then we get to verse 9. And it's like a shot of caffeine motivation here. Paul says, if we're committed to the gospel message, if we're surrendered to Jesus, if we've presented ourselves to God as approved, if we're rightly dividing God's word, if we're workers that aren't ashamed, and if we love God's word and his message, we'll see these guys from a mile away and we'll avoid them, and they'll have no impact in our church. They'll have no negative impact on the Christianity in our culture. Because we'll be rightly teaching, we'll be rightly sharing, and we can help people see the false teaching that's present from these leaders. If you don't know the story of the Exodus, the magicians were bested by God's glory. They could do some of the signs, but they even informed Pharaoh, "Look, we can't do this. You got to let these people go. This God is more than we can do." And just like Jannes and Jambres were bested by God's glory, these false teachers in our day will be bested by Christians who understand the gospel message. Because there's only one name that saves. That is Jesus Christ. As Paul would write in another one of his letters, there's one Father over all, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So for us, Paul is encouraging us this morning. Know the gospel message. Know the truth. Because deception abounds. Paul's encouraging us this morning, love the gospel message. Love the truth. Because deception abounds. And Paul's encouraging us this morning, accept the gospel message. Accept the truth, because deception abounds. But you might say, what is this that I'm to know and love and accept this gospel message? What is it? It is that God is holy, as we've already sung, all the poor and powerless, that we would know that you are holy. God is holy. He's above us. He's altogether holy. And he's altogether above us. And yet he decided in his infinite wisdom and glory to create mankind. And we were in right relationship with him, in perfect relationship in the Garden of Eden. But the one thing we were told not to do, the one thing, we did it. And we chose sin, and we chose to separate ourselves from God through sin. And so, yet we were here, holy God, sinful mankind, nothing to remedy it. Enter Jesus. This was God's plan from eternity past to come in the form of a human, to be fully God and fully man, incarnate in the flesh, to live a sinless life for us, to reclaim our relationship with God, and yet die in our place to appease the wrath of God. So being all God, he appeased the wrath. Being all man, he lived in our place, died in our place, and rose in our place, fixing our sin problem, that all we have to do is repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, and we can, one, have a restored relationship with God, which is absolutely fantastic right now. There's not one of us in here who doesn't need a closer relationship with God. It's only found through Christ Jesus. But not only do we get this, not only do we now get to live out God's purpose for our lives here and now, we're promised for eternity that we get to share in the splendors of heaven. We're co-heirs with Christ. Because we accept Christ, we now inherit the things that he inherits from God the Father for all of eternity. And the way God's inheritance works is we don't have to split it. Like, I don't get less if there's one more, so I'm like, I'm not going to share the gospel because if you come, then I get less. We all get the same amount, no matter how many. But the danger of the gospel message is we don't know when our time is up. I'll wait till tomorrow, some might say. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. So, Paul encourages you, know the gospel message, love the gospel message, and accept the gospel message.